I hope the title of today's sermon doesn't scare you. If you haven't been with us, here's what we have been doing. We've been in the book of Romans for actually almost 2 years now. And chapter 8 actually for about a year, I think. I was looking at it earlier this week and said, well, we've been in chapter 8 for a while and we're not through it yet. And we've gotten to this section in Romans 8 where Paul is talking about the sufferings of this present time and how they're not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And he does that to set in front of us this picture of future hope and glory that we have in Christ that our eyes should always be focused on. But you and I both woke up this morning knowing that our eyes are not always set on that future hope and glory in Christ. And that the suffering of this present time is a very real thing, and it's often something that pulls our eyes away for a number of reasons. And he gives us two in Romans 8. First, the creation itself. That is, everything that God has made. He's talking subhuman creation. Everything except for people that God has made has been subjected to futility and is groaning, awaiting for its redemption, for freedom from this futility that it's been subjected to. It's been groaning together, and he uses this phrase in the pains of childbirth, verse 22. I've never experienced the pains of childbirth, but I hear they're pretty bad. That's this groaning of creation under the subjection to futility in the midst of fallenness and depravity in this hopeless world. And then he transitions from that over to us. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves. And he's talking about believers, those who are indwelt with the Spirit. And he's defined already for us in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8, all of the things that we have because of the indwelling Spirit of God, and there are a lot of them, and they are good. And so he shows us all these things that we have in Christ, and he goes to verse 23 and says, and still we experience this groaning under the fallen creation. Under the fall, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly. And you know that groan. You felt it this morning. You feel it every morning. As we await the redemption of our bodies. And he's talking about that moment where our eyes are pulled off of this future hope and glory that we have in Christ. Because of our suffering. When we wake up in the morning and realize that we still struggle with sin. That's a reality, isn't it? Where we wake up in the morning and realize that the fullness of our salvation in that we aren't glorified yet has not been given to us. That we can read Romans 7 and sometimes wonder if we wrote this ourselves. That's what we're under. And so Paul writes this and gives this to us to take us and to tell us what the Spirit does in verse 26. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What weakness is he talking about? Well, that weakness I just mentioned of our eyes being pulled off of Christ. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But what the Spirit of God does in that moment is that he takes our hearts. It often wonder. And he points us to Christ. And then later, after Christmas, I think, we're going to see where Paul takes this is that even in the midst of our sufferings, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That he's doing something grand and wonderful even in the midst of our suffering, and that he's given us the Spirit to point our hearts to Christ in the midst of that so that we can understand James 1. We can count this all as joy. because we know that he's doing this for his glory and for our good. And so what we've been doing here in Romans 8 is we've taken this subjection to futility that creation is under, and our hearts that are prone to wander, and we're taking a look at the doctrines that the culture would preach to us that our hearts would so easily grasp onto to answer the question, what is the answer to my brokenness? Because that's what's going on often in this suffering, in this time where our eyes are pulled off of Christ. We're asking the question, I'm still broken and I need to know what the solution is to my brokenness. Now the Spirit here answers it for us, points our hearts to Christ, gives us this word and says, this is the answer, rely on Christ, and talks about this future hope of glory that we have, and that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. But the culture preaches a different gospel. And we live in this time and in this place where we are so prone to listen to those doctrines as if they are the gospel themselves. And so the reason we're doing this is because if we don't think deeply about these topics and the implications of them, we will find ourselves being led astray by them. Perhaps so subtly that we don't even realize it. And so this morning we're going to continue looking at these doctrines that pervade our current moment here. And I just want to remind you that the purpose of working through these issues is not to make fun of them. It's easy to do, and we do it often when we're talking to one another. It's not to put them down. It's not to say that they aren't real things that real people truly struggle with. I think we forget that in our conversations sometimes, that these issues weren't real things that real people struggled with. They wouldn't be there, but they are. The issue for us with all of these cultural doctrines is an issue of authority. And it goes back to the question, who is our authority and where does truth come from? And so the problem we've seen each week is that apart from the working of the Spirit of God to point our hearts in the right direction, that is toward truth, toward the true source of authority and truth here in the Scripture, that we're hopelessly lost, aren't we? Paul defines us, he describes us in Ephesians 2, apart from Christ. He says we were dead. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We didn't know our left hand from our right hand. He describes us as being carried along after the course of this world. He also says that we're easily blown to and fro by the winds of doctrine. And that's why we're doing this. And what happens in that hopeless lost state is that we go searching for truth. We go searching for truth and meaning all over the place. And apart from the leading of the Spirit of God in His Word, we end up in the wrong place. In fact, we don't just end up in the wrong place. We end up in the antithesis to the correct spot. We end up listening to the thoughts and intentions of our own heart. Genesis 6:5, God describes the human heart. He says, the thoughts and intentions of their heart were only evil continually. That's your and my heart apart from Christ. And if we go there for truth, we're going to end up broken, lost, and hopeless. And so the cultural moment now, it so exemplifies for us what a society looks like, what a society sounds like, what a society preaches when the source of truth and meaning is our own fallen hearts. Now, I just want to say this before we get into this. We would be silly to think that we're going to unravel this whole ball in one 30, 45 minute message on a Sunday morning. That's not going to happen. Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover everything or solve every problem. Here's the approach that I want to take as we tackle this issue of transgenderism. We've looked last week at hookup culture in our society, and the week before that at homosexuality. This is the approach I want to take. Let's look at the source of all truth, the Bible. Let's look at God's word, what he has said about gender. And I want us to see that male and female is God's idea. We didn't come up with that. And that we're meant to embrace our biological and creational differences as male and female. I know we've been in Genesis 1 and 2 each week a couple of times, but we're going to go there again because I want your eyes to be on this. I want you to see that this is what God wrote. Two places, one in Genesis 1 verse 27 and the second in Genesis 2 really verse 24, these texts show us that God created us male and female, and there was a purpose to it. The purpose was to display his glory to the world in our masculinity and in our femininity. That's a hard word to say. Have you ever tried to say the word femininity? It's hard. Just want to throw that out there. What was our catechism question? Was it question 3, question 4? 5, I don't remember. How and why did God create us? God created us male and female in his own image to glorify him. That's what we see here in Genesis 1. Just look at this. We looked at this text a few weeks ago. Verse 26 and verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. God in the divine council, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, deciding what to do in the creation of man. It's an incredible window that we get to look into eternity past as God decides to make man. And he decides in making man, I mean humanity, says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man, in general, humanity, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, again, humanity, male and female, he created them. That this was God's idea in eternity past of what he's going to do to make on the earth image bearers. People who would display and reflect his glory to the world. So that when you see a person, you think about God who created him or her. And he did it in a special way by making two people who were not the same, male and female. Look ahead to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 kind of goes back into Genesis chapter 1 and gives us some details on what happened in the creation of man and woman. God creates the man, and he has Adam sit down and bring in front of him all the animals. Which I don't know, it must have taken a little while, and he names all of them. And Adam notices, the lion has a mate. The elephant has a mate. The centipede has a mate. Where's mine? Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so God takes Adam, puts him to sleep, takes a rib out of his side, closes him up, forms out of the rib woman. Verse 23, the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to the wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, at a later date, I think we need to talk about specifically the roles of men and women and how men glorify God in their maleness and women glorify God in their femaleness. We're not going to get into that right now because there's no time for that. But what we can see specifically and purposefully in the creation of people as image bearers, it was done in two ways. One, male and female. It's purposeful that God's glory is displayed in it, in the differences between men and women, and in the coming together of them in sexual union. There's a lot to unpack there, isn't there? But this is what's going on. Just in the creation of people, God's idea was male and female. And it's good. In fact, this day in this creation, God didn't just call it good, he called it very good. And this is Genesis 1 and 2. We get to Genesis 3, we've been there, we know what happens. Everything gets messed up, doesn't it? And so now, where we are today, we're in a condition where nothing is the way it's supposed to be because of sin. You know this, or at least I hope you know this. You're broken. That might be a slap in the face to you. I don't know. But that's what Scripture says, that you're broken because of the fall. Now, how is the brokenness that we experience because of the fall expressed in this issue of transgenderism? How is it expressed in transgender persons? Well, the scientific name for it, we would call it gender dysphoria. And the definition for that is that the condition of feeling one's emotional and psychological identity as male or female to be opposite of one's biological sex. Now, I just want to say this. I can't even begin to imagine the psychological and emotional torture that someone with gender dysphoria must experience. That's why I say when we approach this topic that we can't approach it lightly or flippantly. These people experience real issues. And in a room with this many people in it, I'm sure there are people in here who feel it, even a touch of that, possibly. That we need to understand that there is a psychological and an emotional torture to experience something where you feel like you're not the person you're supposed to be. And this is why we're looking at Romans 8 in the midst of this, because it's this very brokenness, this very brokenness where we would get that hint of things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And you at least know that to some extent, that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Believers can experience this as well because of the fall. This inward groan as we await eagerly the adoption of sons, because for some reason things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so it's right here where a person who feels this would cry out, what is the answer to my brokenness? You can see that, can't you? There would be a search for what's the answer to this brokenness that I'm feeling. There has to be an answer. And so far, this is the question that we've asked week after week. Now, this isn't neutral ground. We've already been through Romans chapter 1. We know the condition of the fallen human heart. It's not just a blindness, but it is an active suppression of the truth and unrighteousness that the unbeliever feels and does. Though they were created with the knowledge of God, and that the universe was created to display his glory, and though his invisible power and eternal attributes are clearly on display in front of us, as unbelievers, we have taken that and suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And rather than worship the Creator who is blessed forever, amen, Paul says, we have worshiped the creature instead. And the ultimate expression of that creature worship is that we turn our love upon ourselves and we look to our own hearts for truth. and we worship ourselves. And we see that displayed in our culture. That's what we've been talking about this whole time, is that because we have not worshiped the Creator who gives us truth in His Word, who tells us good from evil, we have worshiped ourselves and decided for ourselves what is good and what is evil and what all truth is, based upon our own feelings. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden with the apple. It wasn't that the apple had a serum in it that opened their eyes up to see evil. It's that they made the choice to say, I am going to define what is right and I am going to define what is wrong. God said this is wrong, but I'm going to decide that it's right. And the fall happened. And so being in that state, we see this question, what is the answer to my brokenness, being asked by the person who has no love for God, no understanding of God's truth, no direction and leading by the Spirit of God toward truth. And so then really you're left with two sources of truth. Either I listen to the thoughts and intentions of my own fallen human heart, or I listen to the answer from the lost and dying culture. Those are not good sources of truth, but that's where it comes from. This is the state that we're in our culture. And another thing has happened in our culture. We've taken the body, the human body, what Scripture defines in 1 Corinthians 6:19 as a temple, is something that's sacred, something that was designed to house the Spirit of God. And we've turned it into something to be used up and thrown away. That's what our culture tells us that our bodies are for. Use it up and throw it away. If you have 80 years, you have 80 years. That's 80 years of time that you can use it up, because it's just going to be discarded in the end anyway. We've lowered our understanding of the body from something that's precious and sacred, something that's part of our very being, into something disposable and ultimately a thing that we'll discard at the end of our lives. That's not how Paul describes the body. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He uses the word tent here, but he's talking about our body. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we know that if the tent, that's our body, the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, same word in Romans 8, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our glorified bodies, where we don't deal with sin any longer. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. But look at this. Not that we would be unclothed. Meaning, not so that we can be removed from the body, rent from the body. That's something that happens in death that's not supposed to happen. We as people were not meant to have our spirit and body separated. That's a result of the fall. He says, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed in our glorified state with Christ, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so our culture's done two things. First, it doesn't give us the correct answer of what truth is, because culture has decided that it is the decider of truth. It's lowered our understanding of the body to something that's disposable. And so all of this feeds into this thing that's rising in our culture, my body is not the right one. I got the wrong one at birth, and I should have had a different one. The body doesn't matter anyway. We can mutilate it, change it around to conform to our feelings. We're going to throw it away in the end anyway. You can see where that comes from this. So what's the answer that culture gives to our brokenness? You can easily solve that if you buy this doctrine, can't you? What's the answer to my brokenness? Just change. Change your gender. Live as the opposite gender. And just listen, that sounds like an amazing answer, doesn't it? I mean, just think about it for a moment. The issue you've struggled with your entire life is, I was born male and I should be female. Or I was born female and I should be male. And you feel that deep brokenness from the fall. And you reach out and you say, what's the answer to my brokenness? And culture responds with, be female then. That sounds like a satisfying, amazing answer, doesn't it? I mean, we would be in a place where we would say, well, maybe that's ridiculous or that's silly, because we know that you can't do that. And that's true. But for a person feeling that, that sounds like an amazing answer. One that satisfies that brokenness that they've had their whole life. What's the problem with the answer? Well, it doesn't satisfy. That's the issue. I was looking up the suicide rates for people with gender dysphoria. They're staggering, to say the least. It's something like half of, men, trans females. I got to get the language right. It's difficult. Trans females are men who transition to women. Just trying to use the language of the scientific study I was reading. Men who feel they should be women, the suicide rates are something like 50% have attempted suicide. Over half. For females, something like 30%. And the data, it's new, so it's hard to figure out. We haven't been reassigning gender for very long. But even after reassignment surgery, those numbers maybe drop by a percent or two. And so it's clear it doesn't satisfy. Right? It's clear that does not solve the issue. And that's because the brokenness that expresses itself in gender dysphoria, it's a much deeper issue. And it's right here where we would say, well, you know what? That's all good and a good conversation to have. But I don't deal with any of that. Maybe I don't even know anybody who deals with any of that. I don't know what that has to do with me or even why we're talking about it. But you know this issue intimately. If we pick it apart a little bit, first, you know things are not the way they're supposed to be. We figured that out over the past few weeks. But look at this. We have what we would call an identity crisis in our culture. You know it and you struggle with it. Perhaps you don't even realize it, but you struggle with it. This, for example, this happens in men. Men would understand this conversation well. Walk up to somebody. Hi, my name is so-and-so. What's the first thing you ask them? What do you do? Right? That's the first thing you ask a man if you meet a man. That's just how the conversation goes. What do you do? And how do they answer? Not, I work construction, or I work in the medical field. How do they answer? I am a construction worker. I am a doctor. That's identity language, is what that is. Part of who I am is doctor. Part of who I am is construction worker. And moms do it too, don't they? Dads do it, but moms do it. I am a mom. Mom is your identity. So think about this. Obviously, it's not fun to lose a job. It comes with a lot of fear and uncertainty. I'm sure plenty of you have experienced that, you know, over how you're going to pay the bills or those sorts of things. But often the big issue, especially when it's something like a career job that's lost, something where someone says, what do you do? And you say, I'm a doctor. And that's part of your identity that you've accepted, and you lose the job. Part of the difficulty of that is getting over this issue of, I don't know who I am anymore. Some of you have lost a job before. Have you experienced that where you wake up a couple days later and you're saying, I don't know who I am anymore. The thing that I had my entire identity wrapped up in, I just don't know who I am anymore. You've lost your identity. And so the reason I go through that explanation is to show you that we've been messing with our identity for a long time. Because see, we'd so easily just kind of turn on TV and go, what is all of this on TV that we're seeing? This is weird and has nothing to do with me, and I don't know why anyone would accept this or that and think that it's okay. And yet at the same time, we're the same people who would answer with these identity type language to these questions. And we would feel this sense of loss of identity with something like a loss of a job. We've been messing with it for a long time, much longer than we've been messing with the gender part of our identity. But the same thing we would criticize someone for with transgenderism, we often do ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that makes it right. I'm just saying we are in the same boat, aren't we? Who am I? That's the question that we should ask ourselves and ask the text. Because even that, just a fundamental question right there, who am I, is a question that we can either go to our own hearts that deceive us, go to the doctrines that the culture preaches, or we can go to what the Word of God says. First and foremost, we just saw in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that you are a person who is created in the image of God. That's your identity. And that you were created in a special way to image Him in a special way. Now, you might not want to go as far to say, so it doesn't matter how you feel. I might want to go that far. I don't know if you want to go that far. But the point is, God has created you in a special way to image Him. Why are you here? To glorify God. I love starting out right here when I'm witnessing to somebody. Because I think identity, personhood, this image of God issue is the issue that our culture specifically deals with. And I think what we've seen over the past couple of weeks are all of these tentacles of that issue popping up in our culture. So I love to start right here when I'm witnessing someone and they say, why do you want to talk to me? Why are you here? Why do you want to talk to me? I'll say to them, I believe that you're a person created in the image of God, and therefore you are intrinsically valuable. That's countercultural. I don't know if you know that. But the idea that you as a person are inherently valuable, that dignity and value and worth are intrinsic to your being because you are an image bearer, the culture doesn't believe. We've talked about this already. We're going to talk about it in a couple of weeks. Dignity and value and worth, those are things that have to be earned according to our cultural doctrines by passing a certain bar. Your identity is given in Scripture. You're an image bearer. You were created to image God to the world. I mean, think about that. To our teenagers who are growing up in the midst of this culture that says you are not valuable, like we were looking at last week, until you've had this sexual encounter, or you are not valuable until you reach this standard of beauty. Or we're going to look a couple of weeks at abortion. People, children are not valuable until they have passed this certain line and can be called a person. Think about what this message, no, you are valuable because you're created in the image of God, does to someone. People are hungry to hear that. Countercultural narrative that people will eat up because they're being taught that they're nobodies. And so, Christian, because just because you got saved doesn't mean you don't deal with this issue anymore. I think we've seen that in Romans chapter 8. You're a believer, you might still wake up and say, I'm not in the right body. We need to ask ourselves, well, am I the authority on that question of what body I'm supposed to be in? What's my identity? We should be going to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say about our identity? It's that same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we went here a couple of weeks ago as well. What is your identity, believer? Verse 16. From now on, therefore, Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Your identity, believer, is an in Christ identity. You are a new creation. He is working not only in this new creation to make you new, but to glorify himself to the world. The old's passed away, the new has come. Paul's having a, we'll say, heated conversation with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. And at the end of it, in verse 20, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is Christ who lives in me. That's my identity. That's the struggle that we feel in Romans 8. I want to be the one deciding, choosing what is good, what is right, what is good, what is evil. What's the answer to these questions? I want me and my own fallen desires to be the one that chooses that. And the Spirit here in verse 26 of Romans 8 helps us in our weakness where that struggle takes place. He points us to the source of all truth. Mike taught a few weeks ago, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's who you are according to the Scriptures. And there is an answer to our brokenness. It's not found in the culture's narrative. It's found in Christ alone. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. Because I know, let's just back out of this topic for a moment and look broadly at the topic of brokenness and this feeling of things are not the way they're supposed to be. I know you groan under this. I know that you feel this, things are not the way they're supposed to be feeling. I know that you struggle like Paul has in Romans 7. I know the weakness that floods you, causes you to turn your eyes away often. But it's right there that Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's right there where God's Spirit takes our hearts and points them back to Christ and His Word. And I don't want to take that things are not the way they're supposed to be feeling lightly. Often with these, especially with these issues we've been talking about the past couple of weeks, these are heavy and hard things, aren't they? And perhaps you struggle with them and have never told a soul. Maybe you've found yourself lying on your shower floor with the shower on. It's the only place you can cry where no one will know or see you. Perhaps this, the feeling you aren't in the right body, or this feeling of you're not valuable, or this feeling that you're worthless, that you're supposed to be a different way. And perhaps you know it intimately. And perhaps under this trial that you experience, you're a believer, you know James 1, you believe it to be true, that it's supposed to be for your joy, but you're tempted to listen to the culture and believe the lie that truth comes from within, and that if you'll only listen to your feelings, your brokenness can be alleviated. Maybe you know that well. God Himself wants you to know that He hears your prayer. That's what's happening here in Romans 8. He hears you. Not only does He hear you, but look at this. He says He helps us in our weakness, verse 26, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. In those times where you're laying on the floor weeping, groaning under this, you don't even know what to pray for. It's right there that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why can He do that? Because He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows your heart, your desires, what you need, and He knows God because He is God. And He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He who knows your heart and knows what is the will of God verbalizes, prays on your behalf in your weakness, and He hears you. That's what you have, believer. You have the God who created all things on your side, working on your behalf for your good and for His glory. That's good news, isn't it? I feel like I should hear some amens or something right about now. Anybody, there we go. That's good news. God is able to do whatever He wants to do, and He will accomplish His purposes. Can I take a couple more minutes? I'll show you this story in 1 Samuel real quick. Can I do this? Okay. Look with me at 1 Samuel. I want you to see this. I'm teaching a class on Thursday nights, and we're going through the Old Testament. And we just finished through Joshua and Judges. And Judges is a cool book, because there's lots of swords and bloods and blood and guts and all that stuff that we all like to watch movies for. But it's just the darkest book in the Bible, really, besides maybe Lamentations. Because here's what's happened. You've got the people of God in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. Moses pulls them out. God, through Moses, pulls them out, brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law. Says, you're saved, live this way. And they all go, yes, we'll live that way. And like 2.5 minutes later, there's a rebellion. God opens up the earth and swallows up 3,000 of them and says, like, I'm going to kill all of them. And Moses says, hang on, you promised you wouldn't. God says, you're right. And then another 2.5 minutes later, they're all grumbling and complaining. And so they're cursed to wander through the desert for 40 years until that entire generation dies off. And then the next generation is brought right there to the edge of the promised land. And Moses preaches these three sermons to them in Deuteronomy to follow the Lord your God like your parents didn't. And they all say, absolutely, we will. Moses dies. Joshua takes them, brings them into the land, has this whole story of conquest as they go into the land of Canaan and take it over. And they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant throughout the land. And wherever they go, they have victory because God is on their side. And there's the story of Jericho, where they just walk around the outside with the Ark of the Covenant and it falls down. It's the work of God. And you see all this stuff and they get to the end of Joshua and Joshua says, choose this day whom you'll serve. And he says it three times and they say, yes, we will. Of course, absolutely. And then Joshua dies. And another 2.5 minutes later, they're going, well, who's going to be our new leader? And they're in sin again. And Judges is this 300-year spiral. And by the end of it, they have human sacrifice. And you're going, what in the world happened? And so you get to 1 Samuel. Sorry, it's taking longer than I said I was going to. You get to 1 Samuel. And Samuel's the last of the judges. And he takes this nation who's in just the pits of ruin and despair, and he transitions them into the time of monarchy with Saul and with David. But in the middle of that time, right before that, at the beginning of this story, the people of God knew of the conquest of Joshua in Canaan and that they just had the Ark of the Covenant with them where the presence of the Lord resided. And wherever they took it, they had victory. And so they said, well, we're going to go take over these people and we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant and we'll be victorious. And then chapter 5, the Philistines capture the Ark. And you're thinking at this point, this is a nation whose existence, their purpose, their meaning is that God is in their midst. And now God has been captured by the Philistines. The Philistines are all excited. They bring him into their temple, place him in front of Dagon, their god. They all go to sleep. They wake up in the morning. Dagon's flat on his face, bowing down to the ark. Philistines are worried. They stand him back up. They go back to bed. The next morning they wake up. Dagon's laying face down, but this time he doesn't have a head or hands. So the Philistines are nervous. And they decide, I think we should bring the ark back to Israel before we all die, because they're all starting to get sick. So look at this in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Let's start in verse 7. They're deciding to bring the ark back because they're all getting sick. They're being afflicted with tumors. They're all dying. Verse 7. Then take and prepare a new cart and the two milk cows on which there had never come a yoke. So these cows had never pulled a cart before. And the yoke and the cows to the cart, but take their calves home and away from them and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, on its side, the figures of gold, which you're returning to them as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch, if it goes up on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it's he who's done this to us, great harm. And if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So they say, all right, here's what we're going to do. None of us can touch this thing. We're all dying. Everybody's getting sick. We're pretty convinced that Yahweh is God and that Dagon's not. And so we're going to put this on a cart and we've got these two cows that have never pulled anything. And we're just going to walk away and see if it goes where it's supposed to go. Verse 10, the men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. Then they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. What goes on throughout the rest of this chapter is there's a cart with some cows, no one driving it. God, the glory of God in the ark, driving by itself throughout the country of the Philistines, driving through these cities of the Philistines, and conquering the cities of the Philistines by itself. They're getting sick and they're dying, and there's no one driving it. The Israelites are at home worried because they have no idea what's going to happen to them because they lost the Ark of God. It gets to Beth Shemesh. The people of the Lord look up and they see the Ark of God coming over the hill on a cart. And they all start celebrating. The reason I wanted to go to that story, read it today, get more into it if you can. It's a fantastic story. The reason I wanted to get into this and read this for you at the end of this is because I wanted to say God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. And when he has decided to accomplish his purposes, he will. You just picture that for a moment. The Ark of God on the back of a cart with two cows that have never driven before, driving throughout all the land of the Philistines and conquering the whole land all by itself without a single Israelite in sight. This is the God in Romans 8 that knows your heart and knows what is the mind of God and has said that he's going to accomplish his purposes in your life. He can do it. And he will. We have a great God, don't we? Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward here? We're going to take the Lord's Supper. This is our celebration and what our Savior has done for us. And it is our reminder that this suffering that we experience in this present time is not worth the glory that's to be revealed to us. We do this in remembrance of him, looking forward to that day when he will come and finish his work of making us like himself. So I'm going to pray. These guys will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure, and we'll sing one more song before we go. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're the God who saves, that when you decide you're going to save somebody, you do it. You radically change hearts. Father, that we as believers who feel the sufferings of this present age, who groan under it, who understand Paul's struggle that we don't always do what we want to do, and sometimes we do what we don't want to do, and cry out, who will save me from this body of death? Father, it's right there that you, by your Spirit, help us in our weakness and point our hearts to Christ. Father, you can accomplish all of your purposes, and you do. We just pray that you would be glorified in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.